He has to live in an equally fallen world which yields its riches with reluctance. And all of this is to help the woman and to help the man see what sin does, and then to cause him to long for a better life, to long for a better situation, to long for better circumstances, to long for deliverance.
You've probably felt it, at least occasionally, that Sunday night dread of going to work the next morning. So why is that the case? Why is work, well, so often difficult and hard, something we resist? Why is it normal for work to take so much of our time and demand so much of our physical and mental energy? Consider those questions from a biblical perspective today on Grace to You, as John MacArthur shows you how to honor the Lord in the work you do and how to find true joy in whatever you do for a living. It's all part of John's continuing study called Genesis of the Gospel. And now with today's message, here's John MacArthur.
We come back to the study of origins in the book of Genesis and in chapter 3. In chapter 3, we have studied the origin and impact of sin. And what we're learning as we come to the text again for tonight in chapter 3, verses 17 and 19, is that because of sin, God cursed man. Let me read this text for you again, verses 17 to 19. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Curse on man was sweat, labor, work, toil. And this, for men, defines life. Life is work. The earth is a rich provider of numberless things, but they are not easily procured. Everything man gains from the earth comes by hard work. And even when man doesn't work, even when he may be retired or he may have enough money that he can support himself, he still lives on the work that other people do. Every meal that you eat, whether or not you work to gain that meal, is the product of the labor of some who tilled the soil, planted the crop, protected its development, or who nurtured the animals to provide for your food. We live, essentially, by work. As we look at the curse that came on man, I mentioned there are three things I want you to see: the cause, the curse, and the consequences. The cause is in verse 17. God says to Adam, "Because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground." So the cause was that Adam chose to do what his wife wanted rather than what God wanted. That's it. You listened to the voice of your wife. That's all God has to say about it. I don't think you can get too far beyond that, because that's all we have in the text. No deception, no ignorance, no confusion, no subtleties. You have a premeditated, willful choice to follow his wife's desire and disobey God. She ate, she wanted Adam to eat. Adam says, "I'll do what you want," rather than what God commanded. So that's the cause. Secondly is the curse, and we started to look at that in verse 17, cursed is the ground because of you. The curse doesn't actually fall on the man here. It falls on the sphere. Cursed is the ground because of you. As I said last time, the king of the earth, man, becomes the slave of dirt. Dirt becomes his master. The previously rich, flourishing, nourishing earth will be the enemy of man, and he's going to have to battle to get what it will yield to him to survive. In toil, you shall eat of it. Eat of it you will, but not by just going through in a leisurely way, meandering around paradise, plucking whatever you want. It's going to take a tremendous amount of effort. And down in verse 23, it says that later on, of course, we read that the Lord sent the couple out of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. And that's what Adam had to do the rest of his life. All human labor is in view here. The whole aspect of working, of this expending energy, the battle for bread, all human labor, not just agrarian work or agriculture. This is the realm of man's life, and it'll be that way, end of verse 17, all the days of your life. It is not possible for a fallen, sinful man to live in a perfect world. He has to live in an equally fallen world, which yields its riches with reluctance. And this would remind him of his sin, remind him of the burden that's on his back for disobedience to God, and make salvation attractive to him as he struggles in the misery of his toil. And all of this is to help the woman and to help the man see what sin does, and then to cause him to long for a better life, to long for a better situation, to long for better circumstances, to long for deliverance. A further detail of this curse is given in verse 18. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Now, he says, the ground is cursed, and the only way you're going to get anything out of it that you can eat is by work. That doesn't mean that nothing will grow in dirt. You and I both know what grows there very well, with no cultivation and no attention at all, and it is thorns and thistles. By itself, with no help from man, you know how that works. You clear off a lot, you get it ready maybe to build a house, and for some reason you don't build the house. 6 months later, you come back and you have a jungle of weeds, inedible, not nourishing, toxic, tasteless, or distasteful. The ground, when left to itself, will produce. But it will produce not the rich food of Eden, it will produce thorns and thistles, inedible, noxious weeds which provide no sustenance for man. So that's why there's a battle in the life of man as he attempts to get his food. So thorns and thistles are going to grow, and you shall eat the plants of the field. That's how agriculture goes. That's the way it is. Now, in modern times, we've invented all kinds of chemicals to deal with these kinds of weeds, and we all worry about what that's doing to us, don't we? As we ingest the chemicals that are intended for the weeds. Well, so much for the curse. The consequence comes in verse 19. So here's how it's going to be. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. In other words, you're going to eat, but you're going to sit down to a meal sweating. And you're going to do that until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Boy, that is a bleak approach to life, isn't it? You're dirt to start with, you're going back to dirt, and in the meantime, you're just going to be digging in the dirt. You're going to spend your whole life trying to stop the weeds and make the crop grow so you can just survive another day, eat, and feed your family. So man is pictured. He's going to get his meal out of the ground. He's going to get his bread out of the ground. But when he sits down to eat, he's going to be sweating, and then he's going to have to go back and do the same thing the next day. In fact, he's going to keep doing it till he returns to the ground. That simply means death, until he dies and goes back to the ground. So work until you die is the curse for man, until he goes back to decay and dust. And then he says, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So we learn then, the curse comes to the woman in her place of her domain, and the curse comes to the man in the place of his domain. And lifelong misery for the woman, lifelong misery for the man. Is that it? I mean, is that the way it's going to be? Is there any way to remedy that? Are we just going to live in this misery? Those poor people before the flood who lived, you know, for a millennium, it's unthinkable that they would have to do that. I mean, you can imagine Adam saying, well, honey, I'm 64. I've only got 840 years and I can retire. Where was there any hope in that kind of approach to life? Is that how it is for everybody? Are we all trapped in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity? Is there any solution to this? Is there any kind of condition that can come about to liberate us from this, from the mundane, trivial work, just to survive and make it another day so we can work to make it another day, so we can work to make it another day and survive another day? And finally, when we've racked our body with all this effort and dissipated our energy and worn ourselves out, we go back to the dirt we came from? Now, that is a very fatalistic approach to life. Is there any hope for being delivered from that? Well, there is. There is. And finally, I want to mention this to you. I could spend a lot of time on this, but let me just cast a different picture here for you. Remember what I said about the woman, that she was saved in childbearing, 1 Timothy 2? All of a sudden, the domain of a woman, the home, can be transformed by Christ, remember? She has a whole new approach to raising children. She is raising a godly generation. She has a whole new relationship with her husband, whom she views as if he were Christ. And he has a whole new view of her. He loves his wife and gives his life for her, Ephesians 5. So in Christ, this relentless, mundane treadmill of emptiness is dramatically changed. The curse on the woman dramatically changes when in Christ marriage takes on the wonders and the glories of the Christian principles, and her relationship with her children is also affected in the same way. And the same is true of work. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Some of you have been sitting out there hearing me say this and saying, you know, I don't feel that bad about my job, actually. I don't feel like I'm caught in some inexorable cycle going downward and meaninglessness. And if you're a Christian, I understand that. I understand that you don't feel that way. Titus chapter 2, verse 9. Now, you're going to see the term slaves, servants, bond slaves. I don't want to get into a whole thing about slavery and all the forms of slavery, but really that's a term that describes anybody who works for somebody else. In the Old Testament, in Israel, there were servants in the house, and there are very clear laws for how those servants were to be treated. In fact, in the Jubilee year, all the servants were released to go back to their original homes. If anybody mistreated a servant, there was punishment prescribed for that individual. There was a time for liberating servants and giving them a certain degree of freedom every seventh year, the Sabbath year. So the treatment of employees is a very, very important concern in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, servanthood is elevated because Jesus says, I came not to be served, but to serve. And we as Christians are called slaves and servants, so it has dignity to it because we serve our Master who is the Lord Himself. So when you see the term here, bond slave or slave or servant, it is in the context of viewing that as a general economic term referring to people who were employed by other people. And in Titus 2:9, servants or bond slaves are to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not stealing, but showing all good faithfulness, loyalty, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Now, here's a brand new perspective on work. All of a sudden, work becomes an environment in which I can demonstrate my salvation, okay? Work becomes the realm of witness. I can work in such a way that people around me are going to see that God has saved me, delivered me from sin. Work then becomes the launch point of witness. Keep that in mind. The word bondslaves is doulos. It simply means somebody who's in submission. The workplace, even though it is part of the curse, and even though we go our whole life having to work, the workplace becomes the sphere of witness. New Testament doesn't strike a blow against this kind of servanthood or even against slavery. If it does set the standard of treating people the way they should be treated, of course. But God knows there are always going to be employers and employees. I mean, that's just the way it is. You have to have authority and submission in order to have anything. This is true in the church, it's true in the home, and it's true in the workplace. And so there's no attempt here to denigrate that economic truth that some will lead and some will follow, some will plan and some will carry out the plans. That's just the way it is. And what the Scripture says is if you're an employee, and most of us are, you need to realize that this is the place where you can adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, where you can put on display the fact that you're a Christian. This is a very beneficial, very reasonable economic situation. You have some people who hire, and you have some people who are hired. And just to talk about it as a bond slave or a servant doesn't necessarily mean that it's fraught with all of the terrible injustices and abuses that you might associate with some kind of kidnapping of people and shipping them off and treating them as if they were animals. That's not how it was. In fact, even in the Old Testament, many of the slaves willfully, when given their liberty, refused it. And when they did that, they would take their ear and they would stick their earlobe up against a wall and drive a pick through it to pierce it. And that was a way in which a servant could say, I've given myself to my master for life. So Scripture uses servanthood as an appropriate motif for employment as well as a spiritual analogy. And it becomes then the sphere of our witness. What a great opportunity that is. Now, turn for a moment, if you will, over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 is a parallel to Ephesians 5 and 6, but in Colossians chapter 3, there is a familiar section down into verse 22 for the main point that we need. Slaves, again, servants, employees, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service. What that means is not doing what you should when they're looking, when they're watching. It's not eye service that the Lord is after. It's not that external service, or it's called eye service in some translations. And he says this, not with external service or eye service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Give me another word for fearing the Lord. Fearing. Respecting. Honoring. Reverencing. How about worshiping? Here's a new dimension of work. Work is the sphere of our witness, and work is the sphere of our worship. All of a sudden, as a Christian, the whole work world takes on a different perspective. It now becomes the realm of witness and the realm of worship. You say, what do you mean the realm of worship? Just this, that when I do my work to the very best of my ability, I can offer that effort to God as an act of worship. That's what it says. Verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily. You drive a truck, you teach school, you dig ditches, you put in plumbing, you're a construction worker, you sell insurance, whatever, whatever. You do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. And then verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive what? The reward of the inheritance. It becomes the sphere of your witness, the sphere of your worship, and the sphere of your eternal reward. Now that changes the whole thing. That's not Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanity, all is vanity, is it? That's very different. And so through salvation, the curse is mitigated, as it was in the case of the woman who now has a relationship to her husband that is like that of Christ and the church, and a relationship to her children which is one of godliness and one in which she's producing righteous children, and all of a sudden what was a point of pain becomes a point of joy. And for the man, the mundane, routine, lifelong struggle of work becomes for him the realm of witness, the realm of worship, and the realm of reward. And so as a Christian, you go go to work, you do your thing, you plow the field, whatever it is that field means for you, you do that work and you do it as unto the Lord Himself. Knowing, verse 24, that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. And then this last statement, verse 24, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. What a great statement. What a great statement. You say, you mean, I thought that was true of preachers. It is, but not only preachers. That's true of bus drivers, school teachers, lawyers, doctors, anybody. Whatever it is you do, you work in an office as a secretary or a clerk, or you work as a judge, or you work as a policeman, or you work as a firefighter, or whatever it is you do, it says you serve the Lord. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Now, all of a sudden, it's a completely different thing. I'm adorning the doctrine of God for the sake of witness. I'm doing my very best, and I'm offering it to the Lord as an act of worship. And I'm actually laying up eternal reward, which the Lord will give to me when my inheritance is presented. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Turn to Ephesians 6, 5 to 8, because this is a parallel. It starts in that Ephesians 5 passage talking about marriage and all. And you get into chapter 6, verse 5, slaves, again, or servants or employees, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart. I love this. As to Christ. Boy, what a statement. Now, you couldn't have it more clearly than that. You're literally serving Christ. Again, not by way of eye service or external service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And what is the will of God? The will of God is that you be the best employee that you can possibly be, that you work hard, you give a full day's wage, a full day's work for a full day's wage. Verse 7, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord. Again, the whole idea here is to work in such a way that brings honor to God, that shows that God is a Savior, and it's obvious that He saved you because you're full of peace, and you're full of joy, and you're full of hope, and you're full of faith, and you have loyalty, and you're submissive. All of those, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. When you live that out in the workplace, you demonstrate God as a Savior who has saved you. So what do we see in all those passages? Well, we see work taking on a completely different perspective from that sort of cursed perspective. And we say again that when you have God pronouncing curses, the curses are mitigated in Christ. When you work in Christ, you work with submission, you work with excellence, you work with respect, you work with honesty, you work with loyalty, and you do it for the sake of witness, and you do it for the sake of worship, and you do it for the sake of eternal reward. And in that way, you find in your work not that sad cycle of meaninglessness, but the joy of doing something so eternally purposeful.
This is Grace to You with John MacArthur. Thanks for tuning in today. John is Chancellor of the Masters University and Seminary, and his current study is titled Genesis of the Gospel. Now, John, you talked at length about work today, and I want to ask you a simple question. Work, you know, it seems like it's part of the curse, but it's the sweat and the toil and the difficulty of our work that's part of the curse. Work itself can be a blessing. And so let me ask you a question that I think applies particularly to some of the young men who may be listening, and it's this. How do you know what kind of work to pursue, especially if one day you're going to lead and provide for a family? Or to say it another way, when you're thinking about a career or even a specific job, what factors would you consider?
Well, I think you would consider, obviously, opportunity. You can't sit and wishfully think where's my ideal world? Where's my ideal job? And so you've got to look first at opportunity. What is before me? What can I do? Then you've got to look at giftedness or skill. There are some things that you're not physically able to do.
Right.
There are some things you may not be intellectually able to do. You may not be able to design the internal systems of a rocket ship. So you look at opportunity, you look at skill, you look at giftedness. And then I think you have to own the reality that whatever you're going to do, you're going to do with all your heart. And this is a biblical approach. Whatever you do unto the Lord. Mm. If the Lord is going to be my boss, whatever this job is, whether it's my ideal job or something that I have to do because it's the only opportunity I have, I do it unto the Lord. Mm. So I pour all that I have into it with joy and gratitude. I think people need to approach work with a grateful heart. You know, we live in a world where expectations are raised that are just utterly unrealistic. Kids are told all the time, you can be anything you want to be. You can become anything. You can do anything. That's a lie.
Right.
You got to be honest about who you are. And parents need to teach their children to take every opportunity as a gift from the Lord and make the most of it. And don't overestimate your value. Don't overestimate your skill. And you know, I've learned this in working with, almost 40 years now, working with university students at the Master's University. You have to tell young people that there's a place that the Lord wants to put them in the kingdom in which they can flourish in their work. But they can't always be discontent. Paul said, in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. If you have a job that the Lord has provided as an opportunity, be content in that. Do your best, and you may be surprised at how fast the Lord will move you to something else because you've been faithful over that, and he'll give you another opportunity. So these are all important elements as we approach work. I just think we have way too much pride, way too many unrealistic expectations. Be thankful for wherever the Lord places you. Again, I do want to mention today, Phil, that the book, Divine Design, is still available free to anyone who's never contacted us before. It'll help you to understand the role of men and women, and that kind of fits into the whole issue of work, doesn't it? You can order one from us today, free if you haven't contacted us before.
That's right, friend. We'll send you John's book, Divine Design, free if you've never contacted us before. Just call us or go to our website, but get in touch today. The number here is 855-GRACE and our website, gty.org. John's book, Divine Design, looks at how your marriage can honor the Lord and be a continual source of joy, answering questions like, what does God expect from husbands and wives? How can I best serve my spouse? And how can I raise my kids to follow the Lord? Again, Divine Design is our gift to you if you've never contacted us before. Just call our toll-free number, 855-GRACE, or go to the website, gty.org. And while you're at gty.org, make sure you take advantage of the thousands of free resources that we have available there. You can read our blog, you can download any of John's sermons, you can read daily devotionals, and much, much more. To tap into those resources, go to gty.org. Now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson, reminding you to watch Grace to You television on Sundays. Check your local listings for channel and times, and also be here for our next broadcast. John's going to continue his look at the genesis of the gospel. It's another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.